Sometimes I know the bass part to that one, and you know, I almost started singing along, but I thought, oh, wait, no, I shouldn't do that. That's a wonderful one. Well, it's been an interesting day today, to say the least. You know, it's one of those days it's bittersweet. You know, we get a chance to see everybody, but you know, we also get a chance to say goodbye to a few folks for a while. We're going to come back in the springtime for a visit. Hopefully we'll get a chance to see at least a few folks. That'd be nice. Today I'm going to talk a little bit about time and chance, the timing of things. Time and chance is allowed by God. He allows this in His plan. I think sometimes He even plans for it. He allows things to happen or directs things to happen. And we don't exactly know, or most of the time we have no clue, what is going to happen or how it's going to play out. But God knows these things. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it talks about this. It talks about time and chance. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I made sure since there was a small podium, I grabbed my heaviest Bible today so I could hold it. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 11, this is Solomon, King Solomon, writing here. He says, I returned and saw under the sun, in other words, you know, everything that the sun touches, the whole entire world. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. This is something that affects every one of us. Time is something that affects every one of us. Verse 12 says, for man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Now in the, see if I can find what version this is. Contemporary English version I have here, it words it a little bit differently. And it's kind of interesting to take a look at that to see, you know, it seems that man knows even less than it, you know, than we already think that we know. It says, in the same verses, it says, here is something else I've learned. The fastest runners and the greatest heroes don't always win races and battles. Wisdom, intelligence, and skill don't always make you healthy, rich, or popular. We each have our own share of misfortune. None of us knows when we might fall victim to a sudden disaster and find ourselves like fish in a net or birds in a trap. That's kind of how it is, or how it seems to us. We may not see exactly how God is working things out, planning the details, you know, down to the minute in some cases, or moving us from one situation to another for His benefit, for our benefit, for things that we don't yet see. We know that time is a gift from God. It's something that He has given us from the time that we're born. That's when time begins for us. And for us, in our present physical existence, you know, time is life to us. As long as we have time, we're alive. And when God gives us eternal life, that'll be different then. We won't have to even think about time anymore. It'll be different. But it's a gift from God. He gives it to us. And He places us where He wants to, when He wants to, for His benefit. Some He's given a lot of time. For some, we read in Scripture, He's given nearly 1,000 years to some people. To others, just moments to be alive. But still, those moments of life are precious. But He knows how much time that we need, how much time that He needs to give us to, in order for us to grow and to change, and you know, so that we can become more like Him, so that we can be part of His family once He's called us. He's created a spiritual body with us. He's called certain individuals now. He's creating a temple, a place to hold His Holy Spirit in us. A group of people that can go and do His work where He directs us to go. And He's given us different abilities, different talents, and for the benefit of the body, for the benefit of each other. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks a little bit about this spiritual body. Bible has a lot of pages in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11, says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills, as God wills. He gives to us as He wants to, as He knows what best maybe we would be suited for, or maybe He makes us to be suited for certain gifts or certain abilities, so that He can give those to us so that we can go and use them. He fills us with His Holy Spirit to give us more of what He has already given us before we're baptized. And there's been times when God has called people, given them a certain amount of time, and He's placed them certain places, like Abraham. Abraham was called out to go to a distant land, a place that was foreign to him. We're figuring out what that's like a little bit. It's a little bit different. We've been places before. This is something that was huge for Abraham. And we can read about his calling, the plan that God had for him in Genesis. You might turn over there, Genesis chapter 12. But he was called for something great. The beginning of a family, the beginning of a line. His descendants would be many, as many as the stars. And his line would be a blessing. His family would be a blessing, not only physically, but also spiritually. More importantly, spiritually. He wasn't the first human being, but he was, you know, the first that God had called in this line. He called him Abraham's been called the father of the faithful. He's sort of the beginning of the family. Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," this is before his name was changed, "get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we see in this land that we have, this wonderful nation, just the land itself has been a blessing to Abraham's descendants. And Abraham's descendants have even been blessings in other ways, physically, going in and helping other nations out through the years. But we know this ultimately is talking about that spiritual blessing, blessing of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come. He was of, you know, the line of Abraham, of that family. He's in there. He's included in these blessings here. And we see that God called Abraham, you know, in a time of peace for him, called him out, and he was supposed to go somewhere. So sometimes God calls people and places them different places. Other times he calls them where they're at and directs them to stay where they're at, but into captivity. We see a lot of the prophets are talking about captivity, the captivity of Israel, the captivity of their own people. And they had a big job to do. They had to go and warn people about this captivity. They had to go and be there and witness it, witness people being taken away from their homes. Jeremiah was one of those, and he has a lot of details. He talks about the destruction of the cities and people being taken away, and what happened to the kings and the priests, and the attitudes that were around during his time. Let's read a little bit about Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. I got to start planning these page turnings a little bit sooner. We'll make it there. Jeremiah's message was one to the people of of Judah before they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and also at certain times to the other kingdom who had already been taken captive, and even to the world. But he was supposed to tell his people to go into captivity. It was what God had planned for them at that time. It was because of their sins, but God told them through Jeremiah that they would be safe in that place, in captivity. And that's what they were supposed to go and do at that time. Jeremiah 1 and verse 16. This is God. He's telling Jeremiah his plan. He says, "I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness," talking of his own people of Judah, "because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." This is what Judah had done. They had lost their faith in God. They turned away from him once again, and they were being pulled into captivity. Verse 17, these are the instructions for Jeremiah. "Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you, and do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." Jeremiah was supposed to be right there with the people. He was called in that transition period, seeing people taken into captivity. But God promised that he would be with him as long as he stayed faithful, as long as he kept to what God had called him to do. Verse 18, "For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land." The people would be angry at Jeremiah. They wouldn't want to listen to his words that he would say, to God's words, because it was against them. It wasn't what they wanted to hear, not these nice words, not comforting words that they were going to be fine where they were at. Verse 19, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." That's the promise that God gave to Jeremiah. He knew that he needed that strength. He was going to go into a difficult place, a difficult situation, a difficult time. Now, various times God promised that there would be a remnant of his people that would be preserved, that would return to that land. And different times, small groups went, or larger groups, and still some were left in captivity. And God even called people while they were in that captivity. They'd known nothing else. They didn't know what freedom was. They only knew that captivity. But they were called to be in that place at that time, to do a work that God had for them to do. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. I have this one written out. I don't have to turn to this one. This is a prophecy about Israel. It talks about a remnant. Isaiah 10, verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." So those who had only known captivity, they depended on their captors for the food that they ate, for any kind of safety that they had, for their protection. But no longer, once God had pulled them out of that captivity, would they depend on their captors anymore. Verse 21, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." So some God had called out to go back to their homeland, to Jerusalem, to start building the temple. They had a work to be done then. And we're going to look at one story, a little more detail. We looked at briefly at Abraham and at Jeremiah, but we're going to turn to the book of Esther today. There's two characters in the book of Esther that were called to do something while they were yet in captivity. This is all that they had known. They had known nothing else. They had heard stories about their captors taking their great-grandparents or their grandparents, taking them to places that were foreign. They had heard stories about the beautiful land that Israel was, the wonderful place that Jerusalem was, the wonderful blessings that God had given their people. Now, in the book of Esther, we find Esther and her cousin Mordecai. They were of the family of Benjamin. They were lumped in with Judah and the Levites that were among the Jews, among the tribe of Judah, and they were all referred to as Jews at this time, and even, you know, going forward from this time. But these were people who had, you know, been led into captivity. Now, at this point, it was no longer the Assyrians or the Babylonians who had them. It was the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Persian Empire was unique in a significant way. For the most part, they were tolerant of others' religions. They accepted, you know, whatever religion came their way, and they had sort of a mixed religion themselves. But they allowed captives to worship their own gods, by and large, overall. Now, that doesn't mean that the Jews were able to go and, you know, sacrifice to their God like they would have been able to in their own land with their temple. But they were able to worship their own God in relative safety. Cyrus, one of the first kings, if not the very first king of Persia, definitely the most famous king, he made a famous decree that we can read over. Let's turn to Ezra before we actually start reading Esther. So save your place in Esther. Let's turn back to Ezra. So the book of Ezra starts right off with this decree from Cyrus. The very first chapter. And this same decree is also laid out in the last chapter of the Chronicles. Ezra goes into a little bit more detail about some of the things that Cyrus had proclaimed here. And there are some writings, some artifacts that have almost identical wording to this preserved, but it's, you know, to a different nation, to a different god. So these Persians, you know, they allowed other religions that same freedom as well. And this meant that the Jews were somewhat protected. In Ezra 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." Now, this is especially interesting because Cyrus was named even before he was born. God named him, called his name out, and said that he was going to say these things. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia," in verse 2, "all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And Cyrus even returned the different items of worship to the temple so that they could be used to worship God, the one true God. God had created this situation at this time so some of his people could go back and build a temple and start to worship him properly again. So back in the book of Esther, we'll actually read some from Esther here. We see a situation where there's a different king. King Ahasuerus is in charge. And he gets angry at his wife. She disrespected him in a way that he didn't like and his advisors didn't like. And he thought that word was going to get out that all the wives would start doing this. And so he said, you know, thanks to his advisors, he decided that she was no longer going to be his wife. And he looked for a different wife. He looked for a wife among the young women that were in his kingdom. And one of those young women happened to be Esther. Her name is Hadassah, we see in here. Now we see that Mordecai is also talked about probably more than Esther in this book. It'd be interesting if it was, you know, if it was called the Book of Mordecai instead of the Book of Esther. We might think about it differently. But it's called the Book of Esther. We hear a lot about the things that Esther did. But Mordecai was just as important, just as instrumental in this. He was also called by God to go and help his people. Now it's kind of interesting because In this book, we don't see God's name ever mentioned. They don't talk about God in this book. They don't say his name. They don't praise him outright. We see little hints of how they worship him, and we'll get into that later. Let's take a look at the sort of person Mordecai was, or what he might have been. He sounds like he was a good guy, a just man who worshiped God. You know, he knew how to pray and how to take care of people. He was faced with many situations, and many of the situations that we read about in this book, it seems like he's watching out for other people's lives. And he starts out by adopting his cousin, whose parents had died. Chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." This is the kind of guy this Mordecai was. He was one that would do the right thing. Now, as the story progresses, we see that Esther becomes the queen through a matter of circumstances. And at first, it doesn't seem to make sense to either Esther or Mordecai. They're trying to figure out, why is this happening? Why has she been called? Mordecai's thinking, why has my daughter been called to be the queen? I don't know. And he's watching to make sure that she's okay, to make sure that she's safe. Even though he can't be close to her directly, physically, he's watching as close as he can. In verse 8, it says, "So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him." It's talking about Esther. She pleased this custodian, this eunuch. "And she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women." In Mordecai's eyes, he's wondering, why is this happening? Why is God directing Esther to be in this position of prominence, an important place, the queen? Possibly some influence on the king. Who knows? He's trying to figure this out. But we can see God's intervention. You know, we see where he provided Esther with favor in the eyes of not only this eunuch, but also of the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world at that time. Esther had been given favor in his eyes. In verse 15, "Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of women, advised." So he was giving her special favor, giving her advice. You know, you should take this and not that, to try to impress the king. "And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." And that might have just been because she was beautiful, but also because they saw something different in her. But, you know, that's unusual, this strange Jewish girl who comes up from nowhere. Had to have been God's influence here. "So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." And then he made a feast for her. So he finds that she is special. There's something significant, something special about her. Now God also placed Mordecai in certain situations at a particular time. God was directing them every moment in some cases. In verse 19, we find Mordecai, he's waiting inside the king's gate of the city. "Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her," verse 20, "for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him." She was very respectful. That was part of her her charm, part of her appeal that God had shown the king. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And guess who happens to be there hearing these things? It's Mordecai. He's right there at that perfect moment. And he was only there because Esther was, you know, in the palace, and he wanted to make sure she was okay. God's moving them around at these certain moments. And this comes out later as a huge benefit to Mordecai. It even saves his life. So this matter, verse 22, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The king was there when it was written down. He knew about it. And he later forgot about it, but that comes up later. Again, one of those precise moments comes about where the king hears about it again. He has it read to him. We'll get to that later. But at this point, to Esther and Mordecai, they're still trying to figure out why Esther is there in that position. Why has she gotten favor from the king? Why has she been made the queen? And why has Mordecai been shown this, you know, or allowed to hear this, you know, the plot against the king? Why was he in that moment at that time? Well, the moment is realized, comes out that they have an enemy in the king's palace, the king's second in command. He doesn't like the Jews. And part of that was due to the fact that he didn't like Mordecai. So, if one Jew is bad, he's thinking, well, maybe we'll just get rid of all of them, he's thinking. He's this very evil guy. He's the kind of guy that would go home to his family at night. He would call all his family over to his house and his friends, and he'd brag about the position that the king had given him as the second most important man, the second most powerful man in all the kingdom, second only to the king himself. But Haman was also of the line of Agag. We might remember the name Agag from I didn't write that one down. I think it's the book of Samuel. I remember the story. But I can't remember exactly where it's at. I wasn't going to turn there anyway, so it's okay. But King Saul was supposed to kill Agag. He kept him alive, and then Samuel ended up killing Agag. But there were remnants of his family that were left alive. There had to have been, because there is this descendant of this king. Now, some commentators think that Agag might have been a title given to the kings of Amalek, the Amalekites. But he was of this family, of this line. And some people may even speculate that he was a prince of Amalek. He was an important man. But God had called the Amalekites enemies throughout all generations, it says in Exodus 17, because they had ambushed Israel right when they came out of Egypt, when they were very vulnerable yet. And they had a lot of people and they had wealth. But they were, still learning how to be their own people after coming out of a captivity. So we have this evil enemy of God who hates God, who hates God's people. And he is trying to make trouble, trying to annihilate all the Jews in all the kingdom of Persia at this time. Now it talks about Haman in chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. So he was supposed to be this important figure that everybody was supposed to bow to. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? We see again here, Mordecai is a stand-up guy. He's not going to break God's commandments by bowing down to this evil man. He only worships God. Now, it doesn't outright say that, But that's why he's not bowing down to him. He's this evil enemy. And he's not going to worship him. He's only going to worship God. And there are other times in this book where we see people worshiping God. We see them fasting. Mordecai, he put on ashes and sackcloth. And he walked around. The only reason he would do that was if he was crying out to God. Let's turn to chapter 4 here. Verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So he's realizing that something terrible is about to happen. And he's putting it in his mind. God was revealing it to him. I mean, it doesn't say that, but it seems that way, that God is helping him to understand maybe why God has allowed him to see certain things, to be in certain positions, why he's allowed Esther to be the queen, to be in that place at that time. Maybe there's something to it. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, verse 2, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They were fasting. Now, the only reason they would be fasting was if they were crying out to their God. It doesn't say God's name, but we see that they're fasting. They're worshiping God. They're petitioning Him for His mercy in this awful situation, in which all of them could have been killed. Esther also humbled herself with fasting. She petitioned God. Now she was in a very unique position because, you know, there's a possibility that she could go to the king and try to prevent this horrible mishap. But she's nervous about it. She's scared. She's thinking, well, maybe they won't know that I'm a Jew. She hasn't told anybody yet. She's thinking, maybe I can just sit back and just be the queen. You know, but then in the back of her mind, I'm sure she was thinking, well, everybody else will be destroyed. That's terrible. What should I do? What if I go talk to the king, he could kill me just for going to try to talk to him. And they had interesting rules in Persia. But that was one of them. No one was allowed to just go talk to the king. And if they did, they could be killed unless the king showed them favor. But we already know that Esther had certain favor with this king. But still, Esther was scared. Verse 13, Mordecai is talking to her. And they were talking between each other through a servant of Esther's, one of the eunuchs who was faithful to Esther. But Mordecai is explaining to her, well, maybe God has placed you in this time at this moment for something special. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Eventually, it would be found out that she was a Jew and she would also be killed. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. There's a verse that comes to mind. I can't recall exactly where it's at, but you know, it says that if you know to do good and you don't do it, that also is a sin. Esther is faced with this. She knows that she can affect change. She can make something happen, possibly. She's still unsure. Now, if we continue in this verse, it says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? God places us in certain places at certain times for His purposes. And we don't always know why we're there at the moment. We don't always know what's going to happen. And Mordecai, he did what he was supposed to do. He remained faithful to God. He knew that something bad was going to happen. He knew he could do something about it, something good. And so he went and he spoke to Esther, trying to convince her to use her position that God had placed her in to do something good, to take action, to be, you know, a help to God Now, obviously, God can, he could do it a different way. Another interesting thing about this book is we don't see a lot of outright miracles, healings, or people. I can't think of a good example, but no outright miracles. We see subtle things in here, God working things out through time and chance, it seems. And we have that time and chance that God allows. But he knows exactly what can happen and what will happen, what should happen. And he places people in positions like this where they can have an influence to do his will. And then they have to make that choice whether they want to go and do God's will in those places at that time. But Esther decides what she's going to do. In verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. So she requests a fast of the people in this city. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She's faced with death, the possibility of death. And she has no idea if she's going to survive this. But she realizes that Mordecai is right. She realizes that she has been placed as the queen in this important, influential position to be able to go and do something. She realizes that if she knows to do something good and she does not do it, it's a sin. And she fasts about it, petitioning God. Again, we see little bits and pieces of people worshiping God in this book. But what about us? What will we do with the time that God has given us? What will we do with the place that God has placed us in? Right here, we're in Alabama. I never thought I'd live in Alabama in my life. I thought I was going to, live and die in Washington. It's a nice place. It's quiet. Well, it's not too quiet, but quiet enough. I never thought I'd live in Ohio, but I did that. Never thought I'd travel to Africa, but I've done that before already. And do it again. But what are we going to do with where God places us and the time that he gives us in that place, no matter how long it is, no matter how short it is? God's will is going to be accomplished no matter who does it, but God has called us to be here, to be in a position to do some good. Again, we're part of this spiritual body to affect positive change in each other, to support each other. And there's other work that the church, the body of Christ, does to affect change in the world. And the majority of that change that we do is preaching something better, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's something that we have the opportunity to do. But are we doing this? Are we using that time and that the position that we're in to be able to do good? We know that we should go and do it. Now, that doesn't mean that we should always just remain where we're at. Now, again, sometimes God calls us to go to different places. I bring that up because I've heard some people use the example of God's will as an excuse to maintain their friendship with people who are a bad influence, or make poor decisions, or they justify their sins by being with other people. I've heard people use that excuse. They say, well, I can do some good if I'm doing something bad with these other people. Maybe they'll start doing some more good. But that's not how it works. That's never how it works. It's always the opposite way. People, bad influences pull down good influences if they have the chance, if we allow that to happen. So we can't use that as an excuse. But sometimes God has called us to be right where we're at. We still have to be able to do good exactly where God has placed us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. I got to this one real quick. It's a good day. Matthew chapter 5, Christ is talking about his people here. He's talking about us, what we are supposed to do with our time, what we are meant to do, what the possibilities are for us to be able to do. And he gives us different abilities, different talents, things that we're good at, gifts. And we are supposed to use those gifts to do something, to be the people that God wants us to be. In verse 13 of Matthew 5, Christ is talking here. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Salt adds flavor to things. It makes things taste better. It makes food taste better. Now, if we are doing good, if we're going and doing God's work, we help other people's lives be a little bit better, or sometimes a lot better, if we are going and we are using our gifts and our abilities, our talents that God has given us through His Spirit. If we are going and using those to accomplish God's will, to do good when we know to do good. In verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is who we are supposed to be. This is the opportunity that we're supposed to take as God's people. He's placed us here at this time, in this place, or wherever we may go. We go to different places all through the year. Sometimes, hopefully we always get a chance to go to the feast, to travel and to see different people, to affect change in other places. But right here, amongst ourselves, and also, where we live, our neighbors see us. They see what we do and the things that we say. And we can be that shining light to even our neighbors, even if it's just a friendly wave sometimes. Some people need just a friendly wave. And there are, plenty of things that we can do. We don't have to necessarily travel the world to do good. Some of us have that opportunity. It's unique. But we can pray for people. We can be there for them. We can encourage them. We can give them what they need when they need it, if they need something. There's a verse in James chapter 2 that talks about that, about providing need. And we could just choose to sit on the sideline. Esther had that choice. She could have just tried to be a good queen, not be discovered, lay low. But James wrote about that. He didn't write directly about Esther. But these words could apply to her as well. James chapter 2 and verse 14. I love the example that's used in here. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? If somebody is cold, you can just say, 'Well, I hope you're warm. I hope you're warm this winter.' That doesn't do anything for them. It takes action. James writes a lot about demonstrating our faith through our actions. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There has to be action required if we want to actually go and do God's will. Now let's turn back to the story of Esther. We didn't finish the whole story, and we're not going to go through every piece of it, but we can read some of what happened. We know that things turned out well for Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews in the land of Persia. And it was because God had directed these two individuals to these positions at a particular time, at the perfect moment, so that His people could be saved, so that His will could be done. In chapter 6, we see the king. He's trying to sleep at night. He had trouble sleeping. And so he thinks of one of the most boring things that he could think of. Well, let's read through the Chronicles. Let's read the history books. Now, history is interesting, but reading these long lists of, well, this person did this and this person did that on that day, that might put you to sleep, and that's what he's thinking. I heard one minister talk about when he can't sleep at night, he reads through the Psalms. And he's comforted. They're nice words to hear. They're beautiful words. And it helps him get back to sleep. So it's kind of what's going on here. The king, he's trying to do something boring so he can get some sleep. And so he commands one of his servants to bring out the records, the chronicles of the Medes and Persians. And they started reading. In verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So that particular moment that Mordecai was there to witness. And the person who's reading the Chronicles just happens to turn back to that page. He had a big book too, and he didn't want to turn too many pages. So he turned back just a few. And he reads this story. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" He realizes, maybe I forgot to say thank you to this guy who saved my life. You know, this man who would come along and just happen to be there to be able to save the most powerful man in the world. And the king's servant who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" And guess who happened to walk in at that precise moment, open the doors. He has something he wants to tell the king. He wants to tell him to hang Mordecai. It was Haman. He entered the outer court of the king's palace. He's going to suggest that Haman be hanged, this Jew that he hates. And the king says to his servant, "Let him come in." In verse 5. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman is thinking, "Well, he's talking about me. I'm the second most powerful man in all the kingdom. He wants to give me honor for something that I did that's wonderful." This was the kind of guy that he was. And then so he describes to the king, "Let him wear your robe, set him up on a horse, parade him around town. Have people, shout out that he's done a wonderful thing and the king has favor upon him." And so the king says, "That's a good idea. Well, go get Mordecai. Go get your mortal enemy." He doesn't say that because he doesn't know about this whole situation. "Go and get him and parade him around." So in verse 11, Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And it was because God had placed Mordecai in that spot at that time. We see God being instrumental in this whole situation. Mordecai is even given more favor in the king's eyes because of this. So we see that the influence continues here. And we see that eventually, Haman's plot is found out. Esther uses her influence. She goes before the king. She does it in sort of a roundabout way. She calls him to a feast. And she also brings over Haman. She even had favor with Haman, the bad guy. That's how much favor God had given her in this situation. She calls both of them over, but doesn't tell them anything, then calls them the next day. And then she goes and she tells the king everything that happened. Chapter 7 talks about this situation. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, this is verse 2, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So she's basically telling the king that she is a Jew. This is a surprise to him. And she's also telling the king that the Jews are an important people. They're God's people. She doesn't say that they're God's people, but they have favor with God. They are important. It would be a great loss to the king. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And guess who's right there? Haman, the bad guy at that particular moment. Of course, she invited him there. That's so he couldn't escape. And he's arrested and he's hanged on the gallows that he intended for Mordecai. It's a sweet justice that God had coordinated through this whole story. God had planned out to demonstrate to his people that both if you do evil against my people, he's saying, that bad things are going to happen to you. And he's saying to his people, if you are in the position of doing something good, you should go and do it. Otherwise, you know, bad things are going to happen to you. And it ends up that Esther saves the Jews, Esther and Mordecai, because God had placed them in those places at that particular time. Let's turn over to chapter 9 here. Now in the 12th month, verse 1 of chapter 9, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command. So this original command from Haman that in the king's name that was supposed to go out, it went out to all the, you know, all the country, all the kingdom, as far as letter carriers could carry the letters, that the Jews were supposed to be killed. But because of Mordecai, because of Esther, because of them doing good when they were called to do it in that place at that time, a new letter was written. Mordecai wrote it, and the king's name was stamped on it. So it was this very day when the decree was, you know, to be executed, when the Jews were to be executed. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because the fear of them fell upon all people. God had given them, I don't know, it's the opposite of favor. He had made them fearful in the eyes of their enemies. And some of them became Jews because they were afraid of the Jews. No one could withstand them. In verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. The tables were turned. And Mordecai became great because he was faithful to God. He went and took action. And Esther also, once she had realized the position that she was in, she took action. And God saved his people at that time. He saved them for other things, for future times, so that their descendants could carry on, so that they could carry on that line that led up to even Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at least the physical line. He turned around this evil situation for good. And it's all because God provided opportunities. He provided the time, the perfect moments for all these things to happen. His power and his mercy was demonstrated because of these situations, because of the timing that he had put there. It's good for us to think about the time that God has given us and the place that we are, wherever we are. What are we going to do with that time that God has given us? What are we going to do in that place that God has placed us?